You know, this is an interesting subject matter, and Brant and I have actually talked about it because we're going to switch back and forth on the series of lessons dealing with liberalism and anteism. But there are a lot of different ways that we could have approached this, but this is the way that I'm going to introduce this series of lessons. This series of lessons is certainly going to be under the umbrella of divine authority this afternoon. That's really where we must begin and end with this address on the subject of liberalism in conjunction with anteism. It's not just liberalism, but this is actually a four-part series that will be at this time each day, Brant taking two of them and I will take two of them. Now, today and tomorrow, we will be dealing with the subject matter of the problem of, that is, the problem of liberalism today, loosing where God is not loosed, and the problem of anteism, Brant will deal with tomorrow, binding where God has not bound. And then on Friday and Saturday, we will switch it up, and Brant will be dealing with the subject matter of making it practical, liberalism, an attack on the Lord's church. And then Saturday, I will finish things up with a making it practical lesson on anteism, an attack on the Lord's church. Now, I do want to make this notation at the very beginning of our lesson, because there are many individuals that, when it comes to the subject matter of liberalism, they get it. But when it comes to the matter of anteism, they just do not get what the problem is. In fact, I was contacted, and I'll make mention of this Saturday, by an elder in Oklahoma recently who was told that we ought not to have any fuss at all between anteism and us. And so I'll talk about the response that I had there. But it is interesting that when it comes to falling off one side of the mountain, we get it. But when it comes to falling off the other side of the mountain, we just do not get it. And so our proposition is actually illustrated from that particular point, and that is, it does not matter which side of the mountain you fall off, it's downhill both sides. And anteism is equally problematic as liberalism, and it is equally a dangerous attack upon the Lord's church. And so we need to understand that. But in order to understand that, we have to understand Bible authority, and specifically the series of studies I wish that I had maybe paid a little bit more of attention to is the idea of generic and specific authority. We'll talk a little bit about that, because liberalism is actually a problem with specific authority. They do not recognize specific authority or specific authority. And then anteism does not recognize generic authority. And so as such, it's a problem with authority that we're going to be dealing with. But my friends, there is no spiritually minded individual who wants to go outside and be guilty of going beyond the doctrine of Christ. It doesn't matter which direction you go. If we are spiritually minded, we do not want to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And so with that in mind, I do feel it's necessary at the very beginning to maybe do some analyzing and defining of liberalism. I do think the best definition is in the title itself, that it is loosing where God has not loosed. But when you start talking about liberalism and anteism, there are a lot of different definitions that are out there. So being aware of some of them are important for us as well. We're talking about what is liberalism, or how are we using liberalism in our present study. If you're talking about classical liberalism, then you're really talking about two different branches. One is referred to as moderate liberalism, and that's called modernism, and the other is radical liberalism, and that's generally referred to as humanism. And you might recognize those particular terms. But liberalism, in this sense, is a denial of that which is miraculous. Any kind of miraculous activity at all is denied. A word-for-word inspiration of the Bible is denied. Biblical infallibility and biblical authority are denied. Any kind of miraculous activity is always tried to be looked at from the vantage point of a naturalistic definition of that. How does that, it might be, how did he feed the 5,000? Are there tricks involved? Is it some kind of sleight of hand? They're always looking for some naturalistic explanation of that. And that doesn't apply just to the miracles of Jesus. It applies to the miracle of creation itself. Evolution and organic evolution is designed in order to try to have a naturalistic explanation of the miraculous activity of God. And they are vehemently opposed to creation and of man and the universe. They ridicule and reject the Bible record of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, things such as that. And so that's liberalism in maybe a more classical sense of the term. But liberalism believes in God. They just don't believe in the God of the Bible. Liberalism believes in Jesus Christ. They just don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. Liberalism believes in inspiration, just not the inspiration of the Bible. In fact, I remember hearing a commentator, a national commentator, talk about on air that he believed in inspiration. He believed that the Bible was inspired in the same sense that a poet would be inspired by the sunrise or the sunset to author his poem. And that's how Phil Donahue described it when Garland Elkins was on his show on one occasion some maybe 40, 50 years ago. And but they believe in inspiration. They just don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And so liberalism denies things such as the resurrection of Jesus. It rejects the idea of the general resurrection. It will deny then the coming judgment, and it denies things such as heaven and hell. Liberalism denies all of those things. But now, what are we talking about then when we talk about liberalism in the church? Because that's really a more narrow, it's not always, but generally speaking, it's a more narrow discussion of what liberalism is. Now, we have some amongst us. I remember sitting and listening to a professor at Oklahoma Christian on one occasion argue that Isaiah chapter 7 in verse number 15 did not apply to Jesus Christ and applied to Isaiah, to which the question was asked, I ask it as well as others, what about what Matthew said about it? And Matthew specifically quotes that passage and says, this is in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so you have to not only deny that Isaiah 7:15 is about Jesus Christ, but you have to deny that Matthew was inspired of God in order to make that argumentation. But they're all right with that kind of argumentation, even in the Lord's church. On other occasions, from such astute colleges such as that, they have argued that Jonah was just a parable and the things such as that. They don't believe in miracles, and as such, they've got to find some naturalistic way in order to describe that. That's classical liberalism that has infiltrated through the universities and through scholarship into the Lord's church. And so we do have to be careful with that. But it insists that truth is not absolute, that truth is relative at its core. Again, the rejection of miracles, the denial of the distinctiveness an exclusivity of the New Testament Christianity as well as the New Testament church. They are vehement in their defense that the drinking of alcohol socially and privately is acceptable. They reject repentance and confession of sin by brethren, that is members of the church, as a means of resecuring their favor of God in matters that are pertaining unto sins of ignorance or sins of weakness. They will utilize passages such as 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, by the way, which defines which sin he is talking about. The text specifically says all sin, not sins of weakness, not sins of ignorance, but it specifically says that continuing cleansing is for all sin. All sin. And that's the sin of Acts chapter 8 with the rebellion that is listed there and the seeking to buy the gift of God. That sin can be taken care of if a man repents of his sin, if a man prays to the Lord, if, according to the context of 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, if that man will make a confession of that sin. Now that's contextual preaching and biblical preaching, but they want to deny that, and they want to mock and ridicule. Oh, well, you're saying I'm in the church and out of the church and in the church, out of grace with God. And in, I don't care how you want to mock it. God said there are requirements for the continual sin to be erased. And if you don't believe that, then you are a liberal. That's the very definition. Loosing where God has not loosed. Now, before I just make the sermon on that, we need to go on because there's others that I have listed. I'm just trying to give you an analysis of the definition of liberalism as we are talking about it. Liberalism insists that there are no specific instructions as to when to observe the Lord's Supper and that therefore it may be observed at any time. They hold that it makes no difference as to whether or not one believes in the biblical record of the virgin birth or not. You can believe it, others don't, that's okay. They tolerate the ideal of theistic evolution and the doctrine thereof. They think and teach that mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship is just a matter of opinion. If you choose not to do it, that's okay, that's your tradition. We're just choosing to go into a different direction. They are concerned about unity, but they are not concerned about the biblical teaching regarding unity. That's a different subject altogether. They are inclined to minimize matters of doctrine. And they do so by cute little phrases such as, oh, it's the Spirit that matters, right? It's the Spirit that matters. That's all that really counts. I have a good intent and that's okay. Maybe they should have a discussion with Uzzah when they get to the other side. But they insist that there is no such thing as an act of worship, but that worship is entirely a matter of attitude. It's just a matter of a condition of the heart. They insist that an impersonal, and this is a more recent one, but I want to stress this one, and then we'll close with that aspect of it, of analyzing the definition and giving you some illustration. But they insist that an in-person corporate worship assembly on the first day of the week is unnecessary and can be replaced with virtual worship without violating the Word of God. That's liberalism. But now, there, and I may even skip this point or just move on. There are a lot of prerequisites we need to actually access before we can have a really good discussion of some of this stuff. And if we're going to really study this point, we do need to have a love for the truth, right? Not having a love for the truth, Paul told the Thessalonians, is one of the things that led many people astray. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Pure motives are important. Impure motives will lead men astray from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 7. But it's also, we must have a conviction in God. A conviction not just in the existence God, but the very character and essence of who God is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe, now notice this, that he is, that's his existence, and that he is a rewarder of them that, diligently seek him. Thank you. The word diligently just escaped me. But that's just old age. That's just gray head stuff. But you think about that. Now I've got to it's not just about knowing who God is, that he exists, but it's who is my God. Daniel chapter 11 in verse number 32. Yesterday morning we talked about Daniel in the Sunday morning Bible class. Earlier today we talked about Daniel. Daniel 11:32 says, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Without a good understanding of who God is, we will fail in our mission. We will fail in the deep conviction that we need to have in order to tackle the problem of liberalism. Now, there's some other things that I really do need to go through, but I'm going to skip a little bit of this because there are two things that I want to do. That we have remaining. Number one is I want to show you that the Bible addresses this subject. The very subject of the problem of liberalism is the discussion of an entire book in the Bible. Actually, it's a discussion of many, but one book in particular is addressing the problem of liberalism, and it's called the book of Jude. And so we're going to, at least for a little bit, delve into the book of Jude. And then I want to get to our discussion on Bible authority. Because having a good understanding of Bible authority is important in this discussion. So open your Bibles to the book of Jude. All right. First of all, it is important. I think it's interesting maybe to note, liberalism always tries to present itself with the facade that it's something modern. It's something fresh. It's something relevant. It's something new. But the fact is, liberalism is as archaic as the devil himself. And it is a devil's lie, according to John chapter 8 and verse number 44. But the magnificent book of Jude shows us this. I want you to notice the very first thing Jude does in verses 3 and 4 is he makes an appeal to us. There are two things that are associated with that appeal. Number one is the ideal of vigilance, and number two is the ideal of willingness. And those two are vitally important in our discussion. They form a powerful framework for Jude encourage us to deal with liberalism. First and foremost, vigilance ensures that I remain keenly aware of my surroundings, right? That I walk circumspectly, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 15. That I am aware of what's going on in the congregation. That's not just for shepherds. That's not just for preachers. Every member must walk circumspectly. Every member must be vigilant about not only their own life, but also the lives of... Do we care? Are we concerned about our brethren or not? If so, then I got to have a good eye on me, and I got to have a good eye on you, because I'm concerned about both. That is the ideal of vigilance. But also, we need a sense of willingness, and that willingness gives you the courage to accept the difficulties that are going to arise when you oppose liberalism in the lives of either yourself or others. And so we have to be able to accept the discomfort that comes along with that, and we have to accept the discomfort that comes along with being proactive. Do you know why I don't look like the Mangan brothers? Me too. Same reason. Because I ain't going to put in what they put in every day for it. They got a little bit more willingness to endure. Of course, I would go with my DNA just can't handle that. But that would be untrue, wouldn't it? But discipline, a willingness to put yourself in the difficult situations that is going to take to be that kind of individual. The same is true with reference to Christianity. And so we must be willing to do that. Now, Jude turns his attention after 3 and 4. And by the way, all of this is about liberalism. How do I know that? He says that they were turning the grace of God into what? Lasciviousness, which is loosing what God has bound. And as such, the whole book is about addressing members of the church and saying, be ready to address liberalism and the problem that is associated with it. Well, notice here, he tells us a little bit about their characteristic. Now, I will suggest to you that the liberals of the first century have not changed the stripes since the first century. They still have the same stripes they had back then. Here's what Jude tells us. They're creepers. Now, I started to go with they're creeps, but that would be a different connotation. They're creepers. They sneak in. They're sneaky. They're infiltrating the church, and they pretend to be that which they are not. There are individuals, and liberals are among those. Back several years ago, some of these old-timers will remember the doctrine of crossroadism. And crossroadism in particular was extremely sneaky, and they pretended to have the best interest of the church at heart when in fact they did not. They were destructive to the New Testament church. Verse number 4 also tells us that they are men of impurity. And they are unholy. Verse number 8 through 10, it says that they are indignant in the presence of proper authority. You start talking to some of these individuals, and as an elder, you start talking to some of these individuals, and you'll find out rather quickly, they don't care that you're an elder in the Lord's church. They don't care about the authority of the elders in the local congregation. They don't care about any of that stuff. They don't care about whether or not the preacher is the one who is the one that is authorized to be in the pulpit to deliver the message of God that day. They will take that authority away if they can. They will seek to do that. And so they are indignant to the presence of proper authority. They are perverse. They are covetous. And they are destructive, verse number 11. They are, it says in verses 12 and 13, they are unforeseen dangers. They make progress by making false promises. Verse number 16, they use others for their own advantage. I'm giving you what Jude is telling us in modern language. And this is a Pope Joy paraphrase of how these individuals are dealing with things. But you know what Jude does not do? And I think it's a beautiful testimony to the inspiration of the book of Jude. Jude does not deal with the beliefs and practices of these individuals. He shows us their characteristics, and he shows us how to address any kind of liberalism that might come our way. And so here are the details of how we should address that. We must be aware of, we must be dedicated to, spiritual standing with God always. That's verses 1 and 2. You got to know where you are with God first and foremost. Verses 20 and 21, he would close the letter by saying, you got to continue that. You got to continue that access to God. You got to maintain it, in other words. Once you become a New Testament Christian, you got to remain a New Testament Christian. And that takes hard work. That's the sandwich. That's the bread of the sandwich that Jude is dealing with here. But now I want you to notice this, verse number 3. Christians must recognize the need to stand and earnestly contend for the faith. Now this is an interesting word that he uses here when he says that we should earnestly contend for the faith. If I might illustrate it this way, you probably had a coach who told you to give 110%. And you're like, Coach, that's an impossibility. I've heard preachers actually say that's an impossibility. You can only give 100%. That's not true. And Mr. Saban said it the other day. He said, when individuals on my football team thought they were exhausted and had given 100%, I found that they had at least 40% more in their tank. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16. When you think physically everything is removed from you, Paul says you have an inner man in you that can progress you to more. That's this word, by the way. The word is epi. That's the first part of that word, epi. That means above and beyond. And it's agonizomai, agonized. Once you put everything out there, once you've agonized with everything that you've got, Paul says, or Jude says, I want you to give 10% more. Bible, see? The Bible says give more than you actually think that you can do. Who knows better the human spirit than God? Certainly ain't us. When we want to give up, God says you got extra in your tank that's there. You just ain't using it. And so that's this word then. When we think that we've done all that we can, the Bible says you better do a lot more, because the problem of liberalism will overrun you if you do not. Now, as a child of God, we must remember that God has dealt with liberalism before. Many times, and here's his point, he's competent to deal with it again. Did he not say, I want you to remember? And then he lists three examples of when God dealt with liberalism. He dealt with liberalism among the angels. He dealt with liberalism among the Israelites. He dealt with liberalism among the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God dealt with it then. He says, I haven't changed my methodology. I dealt with it then. I can deal with it now. If God can deal with it in the first century, you think God has somehow lost some intelligence or some ability since the first century and he can't do it today? I do believe people think that. They read the Bible. They know what the Bible says. Well, God said, but I think we ought to do this. Now, I've got to hasten on or never get to this one point that I really want to make here. But nevertheless, let's see here. We must hold fast to the apostolic word. Is that not what he says in verses 17 through 19? Listen to the apostles. They were God's representative. They were the ambassadors of heaven on earth for the New Testament church. They were inspired men over the church. If anybody knows how to deal with liberalism, it would be the apostles. And he goes on there, but I'm going to stop there. Now I'm going to get into analyzing this idea of the anatomy of divine authority. Because this is going to be important. This actually, Jason, I think ought to be a series of lessons for next year and maybe the year after that, of dealing with divine authority or biblical authority. And I think an anatomy is a good illustration. When I think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 16, I think of Paul using the illustration of the anatomy of each individual member and each individual part functioning properly so that there can be an edification, a building up of the body itself. So everyone must function properly. You realize, I didn't realize this, there are 11 systems in our body that function together, and I can't pronounce all of them, but I'm not going to, but there are 11 of them that are functioning together. And as such, you think about this. My cardiovascular system, which is overheating at this particular point, is transporting nutrients, and my nervous system is coordinating the responses to keep the body functioning. It's amazing what the body can do, but there are 11 of them all working together. Now, there's a point that I want to make this that is important for us to do, because I had a conversation with a guy several years ago about sinning, command, example, and necessary inference. And he made the statement that if all we have was sinning, and there are flaws to sinning, he would say, then we would have to do things that you would say we should not do. And I said, well, I said, first of all, I said, sinning establishes Bible authority for something, but it's not the whole of hermeneutics. Because there's a lot more invested in the discussion, and I hope that we can get to some of this. But let me begin with this point. Number one, it is important under the analysis of this system of Bible authority that we understand God only accepts in religion that which he authorizes. That's the first point. If you can't get past that, you can't get to any of these other points. So let me see if I can illustrate it. In the patriarchal dispensation or the patriarchal age, Noah was told to build an ark, Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. In that, the Bible says in verse number 22, he built it according to the pattern that was laid down. That's a patriarchal system. They're doing things according to the pattern. They're doing things that are authorized by God. And by the way, there are other examples, but I just don't have time for them. Cain and Abel, we could have started with them. There's a reason why one was accepted and one wasn't. Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, Hebrews chapter 11. One was accepted because he did it by faith. Faith is listening to the word of God. And so one, we can draw the conclusion properly. It is implied by the text that one did not listen to Bible authority. He chose his own way, and that would be Cain. But let's think about the Mosaic age. In Exodus 25 and verse number 40, the Bible says that God commissions Moses to build the tabernacle. Verse number 40, Moses commissioned to build it according to the pattern of which he does and is authorized by God. In the Christian system, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17, right? We're to do all things in word or deed. That covers everything, by the way. There ain't anything left out of that. Word or deed, you do all of it by the or in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. There ain't nothing left out. If a man preach, he ought to preach the oracles of God. I'm only authorized to preach and to teach that which God has already put down in his book. If I liberate you from that which is in the book, I'm a liberal. If I confine things that aren't confined in the book of God, I'm an anti. Or as some might use different words, a radical or something similar to that. But terms are terms. And I understand the terms liberal and I understand the terms anti, and I think you do too. But we'll talk a little bit about that on Saturday. But the Bible teaches by command, example, and necessary inference. That there are some people don't like those terms. Well, I'm just sorry. If you can put whatever term you want in there, we're talking about the same thing. We can talk about necessary inference versus implication, but if it's an inference that is necessarily to be drawn from the text, God implied it. We're saying the same thing. You're just entering in through that door, and I'm entering in through this door. But we're in the same place. We got to realize that. And by the way, we talk about examples. Not all examples are binding, but examples do approve or disapprove of something. That's important. We'll deal with that on Saturday. But nevertheless, you have a command. Commands is even a bad term if you want to be technical with it. Some people say, well, you got to use the word statement. Well, I don't know that statement even covers it because there's about 15 different kinds of statements that are associated with that. Let me just say this. We clearly understand when God makes an explicit statement, thou shalt or thou shalt not. That's an explicit statement. We understand that. We can deal with that. But then there are some things that are taught implicitly. I wish we had time. I was told I just have 10 minutes. So I wish we had time to deal with the difference between explicit and implicit and generic and specific commands. They are interrelated, but we don't have time for that age on that. But I do want us to at least notice how this works. And the easiest way, the quickest way to do this is just go to Noah, right? There's a commission that God gave, specific command, right? Specific authority. Noah, build an ark, Genesis 6:14. So what's the generic authority associated with that? Whatever tool is needed. There are no tools specified in the text. But now liberalism would say, well, it's not really necessary to build an ark in the first place to please God. And then Anianism might say, well, where are the scripture tools that you are using? There ain't any. This is generic and specific authority. And we are bound by both of them. So specific authority says that it needs to be made of gopher wood. Generic authority says, well, where do I get the gopher wood from? Gopher tree, of course. But where do I get that from? Do I go north, south, east? And out of which forest of wood trees should I get my gopher wood from? Does it have to be in College Station? Does it have to be an Aggie? Or can it be a Oklahoma gopher wood tree? Well, it can be either one of those, right? But now there are some who would say, well, you know, what about the size of the gopher wood tree? Does it matter? No, doesn't matter at all. Well, the liberal would simply say that you can choose the wood of your choice. And then Anianism might argue, well, no, we need a definite size. And so we're going to surmise from other passages about how Noah was built. Well, we could go on and on. How about the pitch within and without? I think you're getting the point here, right? The pitch within and without. That's a specific. If you pitch it within but not without, you haven't complied with the commandment. If you pitch it out but not in, you haven't complied with the commandment. That's liberalism. But liberals would say, who needs pitch anyway? That's a liberal mindset. How about the dimensions of the ark, right? There's 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, right? Genesis 6 and verse number 15. Well, generic authority says, how do you get to that point? Is there a string that Noah measured out his cubit and told his boys, listen, every string must match this cubit, and then you go and you start cutting those cubits. Did he have a tape measure? Did he have a stick to do that? I don't know how he did it. I just know that it had to be that cubit long. And so a liberal would say, you know, I read an article one time back in 1980. A guy argued it would not have mattered if Noah had built the ark 299 cubits long. Now, what did God say? Did God say 295 to 300 would be good, Noah? He specifically gave a command, a statement of 300. Anything less than is liberal. Anything more than is liberal. And so it goes beyond that which God has written. And by the way, you can do this with any command that there is. The Great Commission. And think about the examples of the Great Commission. When you open up the book of Acts, is there an example of any of the apostles or disciples driving a car? Acts 2 does not count. They did not get in a Honda Accord, even though they were all in one accord. Okay? But there's no car. There's no plane to get there. See, that's why examples are permissive in nature. They don't bind in that particular sense. And you think about the idea of going into all the world. We must go. That's an essential. But how we go is going to be an incidental, isn't it? And there's a lot of things that we could look up in regards to that. Now, I want to get to this idea that we talked about a bit earlier, okay? And then I might come back to a couple statements. I want to deal with this. I wrote an article, and I couldn't call it an article. I wrote a paragraph for a blog that Brant and I used to publish. And it was entitled, How Does the Bible Authorize? ? And this is how the statement went. It said, I do not want to discuss. We'd had a lot of discussion about Cine on the website. And said, I do not want to discuss how the Bible authorizes or does not authorize. Liberals are really good at attacking command, example, and necessary inference. But they never seem to get around to showing people just how then the Bible authorizes. So I said, this is an open invitation to all of our liberal friends to give evidence of how they arrive at authority. So a friend of ours whom was not a member of the church at the time, and we had had many discussions with him, he was actually a Pentecostal. He said, Rick, I think you have a valid statement, but Cine is not without flaws. I know in one place Paul commands every man everywhere to lift up holy hands while praying. If I take Cine as the only method of interpretation, it would mean that we must do as Paul commands and lift up holy hands as we pray. To which I find that a little bit interesting, because he's actually right. He just don't know it. Okay, so first of all, I said to him, it's not a matter of flaws, but under what consideration are we talking? For example, one must consider whether or not the text is using figurative or literal language. I said 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8 is figurative language per context, and I won't get into all that for time's sake, but by the way, I said we must, listen, this is a command. Said that men everywhere must. That is a specific, direct command that they must lift up holy hands in prayer. But I said, the point is that no man can pray, no man can lead in prayer acceptable to God if he's not living right before God. See, the lifting up of holy hands is a figure of speech. And, or, by the way, it doesn't say sing with swooning hands. This would be incorrect anyway. That's more like a dance rather than holy hand. We're talking, if you're praying to God, you're praying in the sense of asking, and so you're receiving. It would be more like this anyway. But it's only men. In the context, he's already dealt with anthropos in the magnificent mediatorship of Jesus Christ. But this word is not anthropos. It's not humanity. It's not men and women. It's men, in gender, men only are to lift up holy hands. So if women do that, they're not complying with this command. It is a figure of speech in order to do that. So I said there's a lot more to hermeneutics than just sinning. One must also consider the passage under consideration is dealing with something permanent or not. Such as all the instruction in the first century for the church at Corinth about how to deal with miracles. Y'all have that problem in the church today? Y'all have that problem? People not knowing how to deal with miracles. I don't talk about the miracles exist or not, but they know how to distribute them because they don't exist, right? And so there is no distribution of the miraculous activity. Y'all don't have bickering and fighting going on which is the best miracle, right? I've got some tongue speaking, and that's the best one that you can get. No, Paul says it's actually prophecy, but that's a different argument altogether. But that's the point. There are other things to consider in the hermeneutical realm. But if you want to establish Bible authority, it first begins with that specific and generic command, then example, and necessary inference. That word says stop.